Well, good evening, saints.
Good evening.
Well, this evening we're going to start a new study together entitled, What is Reformed Theology? What is Reformed Theology? I've been asked this question a few times lately, believe it or not, and I wanted to answer the question over a series of Wednesday and Sunday evening Bible studies. And what I want to do is I want to define Reformed theology from a Baptist perspective. When we talk of the Protestant Reformation, you have to realize a lot of groups came out of the Protestant Reformation. The Reformation was big. It, of course, includes Luther and Lutheranism today. It, of course, included the Church of England and Anglicanism today. It included the Separatists and the Puritans. These different groups within the Church of England who left the Church of England, even founded some of the American colonies. And so what we need to understand is that when we look at the Protestant Reformation, it's very broad and very big. And you had in Geneva what was called then the Reformed tradition that came out of Geneva and spread to places like Scotland with the Scottish Presbyterian Church and others. And it was really about 80 years into the Protestant Reformation that we saw Baptists pop up. So the first Baptist church ever, literally the first ever Baptist church, was founded in the year 1609. It was a group of Baptists that had actually fled from London due to persecution and went to Amsterdam so that they could worship in peace and without persecution from the government authorities. And it was over the course of Baptists coming up in the area around England, and specifically in the city of London, that we got the first London Baptist Confession of Faith in the year 1644. Presbyterians then had their Westminster Confession of Faith in 1646. Baptists also in 1646 updated their original confession from 1644. And then much later, Baptists began to really develop their theology. And in 1677, they had written a confession of faith that was later adopted by many churches throughout London and England in what is called the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. The 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith is the most widely used confession of faith among Baptists throughout history, and it is the one that I hold to, and of course, the one that Salem Baptist Church has adopted as its confession of faith. And to me, it's very important to understand that the faith that we hold really does date back all those years ago. I am 39 years old, but my theology is from over 300 years ago. And so what you need to understand is that there's really nothing new, and that we today hold to doctrines and hold to teachings that Baptists before us held to for the longest time. When the Southern Baptist Convention was founded in the year 1845, all of the churches who had 293 messengers gathered in Augusta, Georgia to found the Southern Baptist Convention in the year 1845. Every one of the churches from which they came had this, the 1689 Baptist Confession, as their church's confession of faith. And the 1689 Confession was the predominant confession of faith used by Southern Baptist churches from its founding in 1845 through the authorship of the Baptist Faith and Message in its first edition in 1925. So for the first 80 years of the Southern Baptist Convention, the 1689 Confession was the primary confession of faith used by Southern Baptist churches and was for many years after the original Baptist Faith and Message was offered in 1925. And the purpose for it was a distillation of, a boiling down of the 1689 Confession. It used the 1689 as a starting point, but it was about 10% of the length of the 1689 Confession. So it was meant to be much shorter and much less detailed. And some of the doctrinal positions held by the 1689 Confession were loosened up. And it is to that we'll turn this evening as we consider what is Reformed theology, specifically from a Baptist perspective. We want to look at two areas tonight. We have to really start with the foundation of our faith, and that is the Word of God. We're going to look at the doctrine of sola scriptura, which is Latin for Scripture alone. Sola scriptura means that Scripture alone is the final rule and authority for the Christian church. This is our ultimate standard. This Bible is our ultimate authority. A confession of faith is a subservient standard that is under the Scripture. The Bible alone is the Word of God, and books and confessions and things like that are helpful, but God alone, God has spoken in Scripture alone, and so it is the Word of God which is our standard. So when we talk about historic Reformed theology, we have five solas to the Protestant Reformation. Scripture alone is the first sola. Sola Scriptura is the Latin. The next three go together. That is, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so these doctrines, which we'll get into more later, deal with how salvation comes to the sinner by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And all of the gospel and all of creation is sola Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. And so we'll talk more about the other solas of the Protestant Reformation as we continue this study in other evenings. But tonight we're going to focus on the doctrine of sola scriptura. And so I want to read to you the very beginning paragraph of the 1689 Confession of Faith. This is chapter 1, paragraph 1. Hear what the early Baptists said about the Scripture, our Bibles. It says in the 1689 Confession, chapter 1, paragraph 1, the Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. So notice here, what they're saying is that the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge. That is, we have God's Word here alone. And it is superior to any other wisdom we might glean from elsewhere in the culture or books that we might read. Continuing, it says, the light of nature and the works of creation and providence so clearly demonstrate the goodness, wisdom, and power of God that people are left without excuse. So this is speaking of general revelation, that God has revealed himself in creation. You can look at the created order, and you know there is a God in heaven who made all of these things. And the Bible says in Romans 1, because of how God has revealed himself in creation, men are anapologetus, is the Greek term, which means without a defense before God on judgment day, without excuse. Men are without excuse before the God of heaven and earth because of how God has revealed himself generally in creation. And yet the confession continues, however, these demonstrations in creation, that we can know God from the created order, these demonstrations are not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and his will that is necessary for salvation. In other words, you can't be saved by merely observing the order of creation. You can learn there is a creator by looking at the complexity of the created order, but you cannot know how your sins are forgiven by looking at the sunset or by observing things through the scientific method. You need a revelation from heaven where God reveals to you what is necessary for us to be right with the holy God who created us. And so the confession continues and says, therefore, the Lord was pleased at different times and in various ways to reveal himself and to declare his will to his church, to preserve and propagate the truth better, and to establish and comfort the church with greater certainty against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and the world. The Lord put this revelation completely in writing. So notice what the early Baptists are saying here. God's word has been completely revealed in the writing of the Scriptures, which is to say there is nothing that is God's word that is not in this book. This alone is God's word, and there is nothing else that is God's word if it's not between the covers of this book. That's what's being said. Therefore, the Holy Scriptures are absolutely necessary because God's former ways of revealing his will to his people have now ceased. What you need to understand, and this is one of the things that distinguishes the 1689 Confession of Faith from later confessions such as the Baptist Faith and Message of the Southern Baptist Convention today, is that it was removed from the Baptist Faith and Message that God speaks in Scripture alone in this way, because in the Charismatic movement, which was started in 1901, 1902 with the Azusa Street Revival, the Charismatic movement and its influence, there are people claiming the gift of prophecy and revelation even today. And the reality is that this language that God speaks in Scripture alone, and that God has not spoken outside the Bible, and that God's prophetic gifts have ceased. God is no longer speaking as the prophets would say, "Thus saith the Lord," and then deliver a message from God. The 1689 Confession says that God, after the ending of the Book of Revelation, the end of the New Testament, that God has ceased speaking in this direct divine revelation. That is something that is unique to historic Reformed theology when it comes to how many Baptists today view this issue. Many are open to the idea of the prophetic gifts continuing today, whereas the 1689 Confession says they have ceased. Another part of the confession that I'd like you to be aware of is found in chapter 22, paragraph 1, on what is called the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship means that the Bible, the scripture, regulates how we should worship the Lord. And the regulative principle of worship asserts that God has told us in the Bible how we ought to worship Him, and the Bible is a sufficient standard to tell us how to worship God, especially on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath day. And therefore, when we gather together to worship God, we should worship Him as He has prescribed explicitly in His Word. And this includes three primary parts to any worship service. There must be prayer, there must be the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and there must be the preaching of the word. Prayer, singing, and preaching are essential elements to any worship services. Worship services can also include the ordinances that Christ has given us, and those two ordinances that Christ has given us are baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are the things that should comprise the worship service of New Covenant churches. And so we see this in chapter 22, paragraph 1 of the 1689 Confession of Faith, which states, "The light of nature demonstrates that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all. He is just and good and does good to everyone. Therefore, he should be feared, loved, and praised, called on, trusted, and served with all the heart and all the soul and all the strength." So this is talking about our obligation, our duty to worship the God who created us. And then it says, "But the acceptable way to worship the true God is instituted by Him." God tells us how we should worship Him. We don't just come up with our own ideas and our own ways to worship Him. God tells us explicitly how He is to be worshiped.
Amen.
"The acceptable way to worship the true God is instituted by Him, and it is delimited by His own revealed will," which is to say, if the Bible doesn't teach it, we shouldn't practice it in our worship services. There is so much that is going on in modern churches in America today, adding so many things to the worship service which are not prescribed in Scripture. The regulative principle of worship in Scripture itself, for instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says, "Do not go beyond what is written." The reality is, if it's not written in the Word of God, we are not to practice it nor to teach it. And yet today we see this so clearly ignored in many churches today. Many churches today follow what is called the normative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship says if Scripture tells us everything about how we're to worship and we should do what Scripture says, the normative principle of worship says if the Bible doesn't forbid it, you can do it. So if the Bible doesn't forbid the pastor, you know, having a zip line into the pulpit on Sunday morning, then he can do it. In more practical ways, we've seen some abuses of what Scripture says in the revivalism of our day, where we have these altar calls, as it's often stated. And by the way, that language drives me crazy. The last altar that we'll ever have was at Calvary. There are no more altars today. Christ put an end to the sacrificial system once and for all. When an invitation is given at the end of a sermon, that would be a much better way to term it. What we must understand is that a lot of people today have a very manipulative way of doing this. It feels like a high-pressure sales pitch from a used car salesman, right? I mean, or like he's trying to sell you whole life insurance, right? I mean, this guy is really, really trying to turn the screws on you, and, you know, every head bowed and every eye closed, and if you're not sure, raise your hand, and then you raised your hand and said you're not sure where you're going, and then he says, and if you don't want to go to hell, raise your hand, and you're like, well, what do I say? I want to go to hell, and so maybe I have to raise my hand, and these kinds of things are not how the Bible was preached, how the gospel was preached, and people were invited to follow Christ in the New Testament. Rather, the gospel was preached and people were called upon to repent of their sins and place their faith in Christ. And so much of the language and the methodologies today of how evangelism is done and how worship services are comprised, how they're put together, how they are carried out, so much of it is not derived from the pages of Scripture. Historic Reformed Baptist theology holds to the regulative principle of worship and says, no, we have to worship God the way He has prescribed in His Word alone.
Amen.
So the last part of chapter 22, paragraph 1 of the 1689 Confession says, thus he may not be worshipped according to human imagination or inventions or the suggestions of Satan. Tell me what you really think, right, guys? Nor through any visible representations, nor in any other way that is not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Now let's spend the rest of our time diving into these scriptures and seeing where these things are taught in the Bible. If we're going to have the Bible regulate our worship, I need to show you where the Bible tells us to have the Bible regulate our worship. So turn with me in the New Testament to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to look at the end of the chapter in verses 16 through 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, the Word of God says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. So he begins in verse 16, and the Apostle Peter says, listen, we didn't make this stuff up, okay? We saw firsthand what is written about Jesus. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And now he begins to talk about when they saw the majestic glory of Christ at the Mount of Transfiguration, which is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospels. And at the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus' three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, went up and saw Christ in His glory as He met with Moses and Elijah upon the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter here in 2 Peter 1 at the end of the chapter is telling us about that event where he literally went up on the mountain and saw Christ in His glorified state. Verse 17, for when He received honor and glory from God the Father, The voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, this is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so many people today said, oh, if I could have just been there on the Mount of Transfiguration to hear the voice of God speaking. That would have been incredible to have been there on that day when God spoke from heaven and the ground shook and they heard the very majestic voice born from heaven. Indeed, it would have been incredible to be there at the Mount of Transfiguration. But what happens now in verse 19 is Peter says, there is an even better revelation that God has given. There is something even more sure than being there upon the Mount of Transfiguration and seeing Christ in His glorified state. What could possibly be better than hearing God speak from heaven in Christ in His glory? I'll tell you what it is. Look at verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. What's better than seeing Jesus in His glory and hearing God speak from heaven, Peter? This is a prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Okay, what are we talking about, Peter? What's better than seeing Christ in His glory and hearing the very voice of God speak from heaven? Verse 20, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Do you see what Peter is saying? It would be better for you to have a Bible. It would be better for you to have Scripture than for you to hear God audibly speak from heaven or to have seen Christ in His glorified state. Amen. Do you recognize what you have in your hands when you hold this Bible? You have the very words of the God who created the heavens and the earth in your hands in a nice leather-bound book. It's incredible. Look at what he says in verse 21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, as it relates to a high view of God's sovereignty, which is one of the historic and theological distinctives of the theology of the Protestant Reformation, what we call Reformed theology, notice that 2 Peter 1:21 says that Scripture was not delivered by the will of man. 2 Peter 1:21 again says, no prophecy, speaking of the biblical authors in the books of Scripture itself, for no prophecy, no book of the Bible was ever produced by the will of man. Well, did Paul not choose to write the letter to the church in Galatia and choose to write the letter to the church in Colossae? I mean, did God hold a gun to Paul's head and make him write it, or did Paul do it of his own free will, you might ask? Well, I mean, certainly Paul did choose to sit down and write a letter. I'm not saying that God had to twist his arm to do so. However, the Apostle Peter says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Here's my point. God supernaturally inspired Moses, and he inspired Isaiah and Jeremiah and John and Paul and Peter to write these books of Scripture. And what they wrote was exactly what God the Holy Spirit inspired them to write. It says here, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You see, what's on the pages of Scripture is exactly what God wanted to be there. But just because God sovereignly and supernaturally preserved His Word and delivered His Word in such a way that it was exactly what God wanted to be on the page, it's not as if Paul was going to get one of the verses in 1 Corinthians wrong, right? It's not like Paul was going to mess up and get some doctrinal point wrong in writing the letters that he wrote in the New Testament. God could sovereignly, supernaturally intend what Paul would write, and yet Paul would write it of his own choosing and of his own free will. But ultimately, Peter says, it wasn't produced by the will of man. Scripture was produced by the will, the sovereign will of Almighty God. You see, you can't really have an orthodox understanding of biblical inspiration unless you understand that God's sovereignty does not in any way abrogate man's free will, that man makes real choices. But you must also understand that God is able to make man do exactly what he wants, especially in writing the pages of Scripture. What these prophets and apostles wrote was exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted them to write. And it is historic Reformed theology that explains this so well. Lastly tonight, I want you to turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is Paul's last writing. It wasn't long after Paul wrote these words that he was beheaded for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is in a prison cell awaiting his execution, and he writes these incredible words in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. Paul writes to the young pastor of the church in Ephesus, Timothy. Paul writes to Timothy, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, and yet from them all the Lord rescued me. So Paul reminds Timothy of how greatly he suffered in preaching the gospel. And he mentions here in verse 11 his sufferings at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Now, just as an aside, this is one of my favorite texts in the book of Acts. Paul, in Acts chapter 13, goes to the city of Antioch to preach the gospel, and a crowd of Jews come together, get angry at Paul, want to kill him, and Paul runs literally out of Antioch to the next city, Iconium, and Paul preaches there. And then the Jewish crowd that chased him out of Antioch comes to Iconium and gets more of the Jewish leaders in Iconium angry at Paul, and they form a mob to try to kill Paul, and Paul escapes to Lystra. And now the Jewish leaders from Antioch and Iconium show up in Lystra with Paul, and again he's preaching the gospel, and this time they surround him and stone him. They hit him in the head with large boulders until he was apparently dead, and they drug him out of the city of Lystra. But Paul wasn't dead. He was just unconscious, and he woke up from being stoned, what they thought was to death, but he was just unconscious, and he woke up, And it says in Acts 14 that Paul went back into the city of Lystra and finished the sermon. He was a bad dude. And he said, with many sufferings and tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul reminds Timothy of that terrible persecution that he experienced in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. And he says, yet from all of these, the Lord delivered me. Now look at verse 12, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you've never been persecuted for following Christ, I want you to remember that the Bible says all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you're not living your life in such a way that the world has something to persecute you for, you need to ask the question, are you really living for Jesus?
Amen.
Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Do you see that? The Bible is sufficient and capable and powerful to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. We don't need the latest shtick of some evangelist who comes into town with his circus tent trying to stir up people's emotions. The Word of God is sufficient to save sinners. We don't need the latest craze or the latest Bible study or book that takes us by storm within American evangelicalism. No, what we need are the sacred writings, the Bible, these writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. The Greek text in which Paul wrote this says, all Scripture is theanoustos. This word is, it only appears here in the New Testament, and it seems Paul created this word. He took the word for God, theos, and then he took the word for breathed, noustos, and he said, this book, the Bible, is God's breathing. That is to say, when you read the Bible, you are literally hearing the Creator of the heavens and the earth speak to you. So if you want to hear God speak, read your Bible. And as my friend Justin Peters says, and if you want to hear God speak out loud, speak audibly, read your Bible out loud. But the point is, brothers and sisters, the Bible is breathed out by God. It's the very Word of God. It is God literally speaking to you. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and all Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Notice in verse 17 that the Scriptures cause the man of God, Timothy, the pastor of the church in Ephesus there, the Scriptures cause the man of God to be complete, equipped for every good work, which is to say that in the local church, this book tells us everything we need to know about how to conduct our life in the Christian church. It is a sufficient standard. You know, a lot of people today understand that we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, that the Bible is truth without any error whatsoever, that all of the Bible, every word of it is true. And certainly we believe that, and certainly the 1689 Confession lays out the doctrine of biblical inerrancy, but it first here lays out the sufficiency of Scripture, that the Bible is enough, that we don't need some other authority or some other outside standard. Again, what is the doctrine of sola scriptura? From the doctrine of sola scriptura, we get the doctrine of Scripture's sufficiency. And we're told here in 2 Timothy 3:17 that Scripture is able to make the man of God complete, equipped for every good work. So whatever we need to know in how to live the Christian life and teach this gospel is found in the Bible. It equips us for every good work, not most, every good work. Now look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. This text should make any preacher tremble. Paul says to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Notice the language of the divine courtroom here. Paul says to Timothy, I charge you. Now, who are the witnesses of the charge? God the Father in Christ Jesus. Paul says, Timothy, I'm going to give you a charge. And by the way, God the Father and God the Son are going to hold you accountable to this. They're listening. And remember, Christ Jesus is the one who is to judge the living and the dead. Timothy, remember, you're going to stand before Jesus one day soon and give an account to all that you've done in your ministry. And by his appearing and by his kingdom, remember Christ the King who is coming again to rule and to reign. Timothy, you must be faithful to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You will stand before him one day soon and you will give an account and you will be judged by him. Therefore, what must Timothy the young preacher do? Verse 2. Kouroxon ton logon in Greek. Preach the word. This word preach, caruso, is a word that means to proclaim, to announce good news, to bring a message and to shout it loudly. What is he to preach? The word, referring to the scriptures itself. Brothers and sisters, part of the reason that we are here today is because I preached the word. Yeah. And some did not like it. But the Bible has not changed. These words are still here. It is a command, especially to pastors, that they must preach the word. And then it says, and be ready in season and out of season. What does that mean? Whether people want to hear it or not, when the Bible's in season, that's when people are ready to hear the message, right? But sometimes it's out of season and they don't want to hear it. And Paul tells Timothy, it doesn't matter if they want to hear it or not, you still have to preach the word. Amen. And he's not telling Timothy this because of the easy times. He's obviously telling him this because the hard times to preach the word are the times when he'll need to look back at what Paul wrote here. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience in teaching. Why must Timothy have this rigorous teaching and discipleship ministry centered upon the Word of God? Because in verse 3, look at what's about to happen. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine. Endure sound doctrine? Sound doctrine should be a joy. And we're talking about those within the local church here. Yes, there is coming a time when even those who name the name of Christ and sit in the pews of local churches will not be able to endure, put up with, sound doctrine. Have we not seen this in our day? That there are some who do not want to hear the whole counsel of God. They do not want to know what the Bible says about many things. And they are offended and even angry at anyone who would dare to preach and teach the whole counsel of God. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Of course, we see this with many false teachers and much false doctrine in the American evangelical church today. But verse 5. Paul reminds Timothy what he is to do in spite of all the compromise of so many around him. This is what Timothy is to do, and this is what we are to do today, church. 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, as for you, always be sober-minded. Don't be so concerned and so worried and so blown around by all the various struggles and all the winds of doctrine in this world. Don't be so overcome by it, but rather be sober-minded. Just focus on what you know is true. Keep a clear mind and keep your heart focused on the truth. You don't have to understand it all. You don't have to be a cultural expert. You just need to be focused upon the Word of God. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. That's just part of the deal. Do the work of an evangelist. Tell lost people about Jesus. Amen. And fulfill your ministry. And then Paul says these incredible words, verses 6 through 8, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." Paul knew that he was about to be killed for preaching the gospel. "And the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Paul had to keep or protect, this could be translated, the faith. He had to keep the faith in such a way that he could not deny the truth or allow others to attack the truth. No, Paul had to keep the faith, and so do we do. So do we still today. And then Paul says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for each one here this evening who has come to study your word and learn from those who came before us, who wrote this confession of faith that we look to today to give us wisdom and insight into your word. And Lord God, I pray that we would be Christians today who would hold to these historic and biblical doctrines, the doctrines of sola scriptura and the regulative principle of worship, which give us so much aid and so much insight and are so helpful to us today. Lord, help us to be faithful to your word and help us to proclaim this gospel faithfully until Christ comes again in power and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.